As we focus today upon the third apparent difficulty in this great eschatological discourse of our Lord, we come to the material in verses 29 through 31, which I want to read again. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now here in our congregation, we've been considering this passage in some detail, and we come today to this third problem. So let me first of all remind you of the thesis that we are defending. The disciples came to Jesus with a question, which put in conjunction with each other the destruction of the old theocracy of Israel and the second coming of Christ in the end of the world. They did that because they just couldn't imagine that the one could happen without the other. Wouldn't the end of Israel be the end of the world? That's what they thought. But Jesus, in this very careful answer, is saying, no, that's not the case. For you will know when the destruction of Jerusalem is at hand because of all these signs that I'm going to give you. And then he gives them. And then after he's given them, he reaffirms it again. And he says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And then he goes on with a like care and patience to talk about his parousia, his coming alongside again, what we usually call the second coming, and the end of the world. And he says, concerning that day, no one knows. The angels don't know. I don't even know myself, because only the Father knows that. I can only tell you it's going to be like lightning that shines from the east to the west, like a thief that suddenly comes in the night, and like the flood of Noah that just suddenly happened one day and took them all away. The outline, then, is eminently clear and simple. But I think I can hear someone saying, but surely you can't maintain that among these things to happen in that generation is the darkening of the sun, the blotting out of the light of the moon, and the falling of stars out of heaven, and the appearance of the sign of the Son of Man. How in the world can you say that Christ was right when he said, verily, I tell you, all these things are going to happen in this generation? If you have that reaction, I can well understand it because I had it myself. For many years, I read that passage, and I thought, well, that's got to be the second coming of Christ. And the reason I thought that is because everyone around me thought that. It's all I ever heard. And it was the common assumption that somehow, really, Christ didn't mean it when he said, these things are going to happen in this generation. And that bothered me many years ago, even as a seminary student, that bothered me, and so I began to search for the answer to it. And I had heard from the Reformers that the way you solve problems like this is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And I began to do that, and when I did, I made a very interesting discovery, and I can still remember the excitement that came over me when I did. And what I discovered is that throughout the Word of God, whenever a great empire or kingdom or dominion is about to be overthrown by Almighty God in His wrath and judgment, you have exactly this kind of language. Now I'm going to read for you a fairly extended portion of Isaiah chapter 13. It's called the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. In verse 4, we read the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. I'm reading from the New King James Version. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. And now look at verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. That means against the Babylonians. The Medes, who will not regard silver and gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be settled, nor will it be inhabited from generation to generation. And by the way, that's true. Babylon is still the seat of Babylon. The Babylonian capital city is still a wasteland. Let us take another example from Ezekiel chapter 32. I won't read as much of this, but enough to give you, again, the sense of it. Verse 2, son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, verse 7, when I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. And then in verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. So you see, when God destroyed the Babylonians, the lights went out. And before that, when the Babylonians destroyed the great dynasty of the Pharaohs, God put the lights out. So you can well imagine that when God brought the greatest calamity of all calamities in the history of the world, which was the overthrow of his own creation, the theocracy of Israel, the lights went out for sure. Now, I'm not sure just how this biblical imagery came into existence. It may be due to the fact that in the ancient world, when these great armies were at war with one another, they adopted a scorched earth policy. We do know, as a matter of fact, that when Titus marched across Judea to destroy the city of Jerusalem, that they did adopt a scorched earth policy. And we are told by Josephus that when at last the city itself was razed and the temple burned, it was like something boiling. So fierce was the fire and so darksome the cloud that rose from it. And if you've ever seen a great fire and the result of it, it literally does shut out the light of the sun, and the stars of the heaven can no longer be seen and the like. I remember one time when we were living in Pennsylvania and they had a great forest fire in Canada. We were many miles away from there. But it became so dark on a sunny day that people had to turn their headlights on their cars to know where they were going. Now that may be in part the origin of it, but I rather think that its root is found in the fact that God has chosen to liken those in authority, whom he has placed in authority in the earth, to these heavenly bodies. For example, in Psalm 89, David's seed is to endure like the sun and to be established like the moon. And we read in Jeremiah 31, verse 35, that it is the Lord who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. He has put them there in an established way to regulate the order of the natural world. Well, so God has placed civil authorities and also ecclesiastical authorities in the earth as a part of his dominion. And so when we read in the book of Revelation, as I'm sure all of you have, that remarkable description in the book of Revelation of the church as a woman clothed with the sun, having the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, we understand that that means this is the one earthly entity endowed by God with the light-bearing ordinances and offices of his kingdom. And so, throughout the prophets, whenever God speaks about the coming judgment upon his people, it's always in terms of the lights going out. For example, the prophet Amos says, "It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon." Now, how can the sun go down at noon? Tell me that one if you can. "And I will darken the earth in the clear day." How can you darken the earth in the clear day? Well, he goes on to say, "I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head." It means that God is removing these blessed, light-bearing ordinances and offices from his covenant people, and then it's dark. Again, the prophet Micah says, "Therefore night shall be unto you. You shall not have a vision, for the sun will go down over the prophets, and the day will be dark over them. So you study this, you see, and you come to the conclusion that this kind of language is not intended to mean a literal destruction of the created universe. That's not the meaning. As far as I can determine from the study of the Bible, the stars will never fall out of the heavens. As a matter of fact, God is going to renew it as the eternal habitation of His people. It's a renewed heaven and earth in which man will dwell in righteousness. And so when our Lord said that there would be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity, with men's hearts failing them for fear, as they looked upon those things coming on the earth, He meant, as Luke clearly states for the benefit of Gentile readers, and I quote, that the powers of heaven will be shaken. And really, they were shaken on that awesome day when the old covenant people of God were wiped out by the wrath of the Almighty. Now the powers of heaven began to be shaken when Jesus Christ Himself said, "Behold, I saw Satan as lightning falling from heaven." It began to be fulfilled when our Lord spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. And it came to a conclusion about 35 years later when the old covenant people of God received exactly what Christ warned them they would receive in that generation. For it was not for nothing that He said that day when He walked out of the temple, after calling the scribes and Pharisees serpents, "Your house," He said, "is left to you desolate." And He warned His people, flee from that city. Not even to go back downstairs to get a coat when they saw the armies approaching the city of Jerusalem. And we know, as a matter of historical fact, that they did. They understood that when Christ said people in Judea, He meant people in Judea. And when He said this generation, He meant this generation. And so when they saw the armies of Titus approaching, they got out of there. And they went to Pella, and not a single one of them suffered in that terrible conflagration. But now many people say, yes, but what about the sign? And it is most unfortunate that virtually all of the translations depart from the word order of the Greek here to give a most unfortunate impression. For example, if I say to you, then will the sign of the Son of Man appear in heaven, what does it sound like I'm saying? It sounds like I'm saying you're going to look up in heaven and you're going to see a sign. That's what I thought for years. But that's not what it says. What it really says, and this is actually the emphatic word order of the Greek, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And that makes all the difference in the world. For it will be when the tribes of the land, that's the correct translation, by the way, when they mourn that they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And however strange it may seem to you, that is not a reference to the parousia, the second coming, the visible appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. No. The term here is a different term, which means the progressive coming of Christ as the Lord of history, seated upon the clouds of heaven at the right hand of the Father, from which his dominion extends not only over all the earth, but all the heavens as well. And you can see this again if you'll turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. And as a matter of fact, the language and even the terms come right out of this chapter. As Daniel was serving in the first year of Belshazzar, he had this great vision. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 7, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." And then it describes him. And then in verse 13 it says, "And in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven." That's where the phrase finds its definition. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So the coming of the Son of Man with the clouds doesn't refer to the second coming. I always thought it did, but it doesn't. No, it refers to the ascension of Christ to glory. Don't we read in the book of Acts that a cloud received him out of their sight? And that even to this day he's seated on that cloud at the right hand of God. And there on that cloud he is coming in everything that's happened from that day to this. For he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, conquer the nations," and so on. And you know how that finally hit me with a great impact? It was the simple fact that our Lord spoke of the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, if you know anything about the biblical meaning of the word sign, you'll know this. A sign is always a visible representation of something that is inherently invisible. Isn't that right? Baptism is a visible symbol that you can see, but what is it a picture of? It's a picture of something you can't see, which is the sovereign cleansing of the heart of man by the grace and power of God. You can't see that. Why, God gave you a sign. And what about the rainbow? The Bible calls the rainbow a sign. You can see the sign, but can you see that? That the sign is supposed to remind you of? You can't see that. It's supposed to remind you of God's word of promise. Never again will there ever be a flood. You weren't there. You didn't hear God say that to Noah, but he did say it. And to remind all generations, he's got a sign up there. You can see the sign because you can't see. You weren't there. You weren't a spectator, an eyewitness to the event itself. And everywhere in the Bible that you have this idea of a sign, it means a visible representation, something you can see, to tell you about something you can't see. And that's exactly what the destruction of Jerusalem was. Now just imagine, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, waltzes into the temple and he calls all those religious leaders serpents. And he goes out for the last time and he says to them, I have an announcement to make. I am leaving your house to you desolate. And then he goes outside and for the benefit of all that will listen, he says, you know, before this generation has passed away, I'm going to flatten this place to the ground. Not one stone will be left standing here upon the other. Why, you can hear the laughter, can't you? Who does he think he's kidding? And they must have thought it even more when they took him just hours later and dragged him away outside the city to put him on a cross and kill him. But you know, when these things began to happen, I'm sure a lot of people began to think, you know, that's what Jesus said would happen. And even when that city was burning to the ground, and it was too late for those people trapped in it, I'm sure that a lot of them, and Josephus says that when they were dying, they would fasten their eyes on the temple as long as it was there, even when it was burning with flame. I'm sure that many of those people in their dying moments thought, oh, horror of horrors. We didn't listen. And he was right. And that was the sign. When that calamity came, the unthinkable calamity, the impossible, when it happened before their very eyes, Jesus says, then you'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. You'll know he's on the throne. Because he's doing exactly what he said he would do. So I believe that this is the message of this passage. And if you think this language is too extreme, then you aren't old enough yet to remember a war. I am. Do you know one of the popular songs during the Second World War? When the lights go on again? All over the world. Now, why did they sing a song like that during the Second World War? Because war is a terrible thing. If you were in London when the Blitz was on and they were bombing you into a pile of rubble, you'd know what it meant. The lights go out. And what a sigh of relief we all had when Britain survived. Wasn't destroyed and wiped out. How much worse then when the nation of Israel was destroyed and devastated by the almighty hand of God. Couldn't happen, but it did happen. And you see, that's the lesson of it. And I don't think that language is too extreme. If you were a Jew and you saw this happen, wouldn't you say, oh, the lights have gone out. And as you look up through that dark black smoke, you'd say, it's so true. Can't even see the light of the sun anymore in this great calamity that has come upon my people. Now, some people think that this takes away the impact and the power of this part of God's word for us today. I say to you exactly the opposite. What fools those Jews were not to believe the Messiah. He gave them all that warning and he said, when you see these things begin to happen, you know it's at the doors. It's right there. Wake up, you people. And then what does he say to the church of all subsequent ages? He says, but of that day, the day when Christ returns, but of that day, nobody knows. I don't even know myself. I can only tell you there won't be any signs, because it'll be like the thief in the night, the lightning that suddenly sweeps across the horizon in a dark night, and the flood of Noah just suddenly came and took them all away. And I say to myself, Christ was right about the first one. He certainly will be about the second. And that means for me today and tomorrow and the day after tomorrow, if God gives me those days, I want to be ready for the coming of Christ. Nobody knows when that will be. The greatest theologian in the world couldn't tell you. Nobody has knowledge sufficient to figure that out, because that is reserved in the sovereign decree of the Father. So let us take heed, and I urge you to live as one who knows that any time the master of the house may return, and may he find you doing his will when he does. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for this wonderful part of your word. May we never forget the lesson of all the ages that came in that dreadful hour, more dreadful than any before or any that has come since, as the Scripture tells us, when your old covenant people were cast away, brought to desolation and degradation. We can understand better that you've let them wander for 2,000 years. Terrible judgment, yet so well deserved. It makes us tremble then, Lord, when we think of our own lack of faithfulness. Help us to take it to heart. And Lord, hear a humble prayer this day for the Jewish people. Could it be, O God, that at last you would relent in your anger, and as you tell us in your word, lift the veil from their heart, they might also come and rejoice with us in the Messiah's kingdom. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.